In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
You expired, Jesus, but the source of life gushed forth for souls, and the ocean of mercy opened up for the whole world. O font of life, unfathomable divine mercy, envelop the whole world and empty yourself out upon us. O blood and water which gushed forth from the heart of Jesus as a fountain of mercy for us.
I trust in you.
O blood and water which gushed forth from the heart of Jesus as a fountain of mercy for us.
I trust in you.
O blood and water which gushed forth from the heart of Jesus as a fountain of mercy for us.
I trust in you.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven.
Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there, he will come to judge the living and the dead.
I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen.
Eternal Father, I offer you the body, blood, soul, and divinity of your dearly beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ,
in atonement for our sins and those of the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
Eternal Father, I offer you the body, blood, soul, and divinity of your dearly beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ,
in atonement for our sins and those of the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
Eternal Father, I offer you the body, blood, soul, and divinity of your dearly beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ,
in atonement for our sins and those of the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
Eternal Father, I offer you the body, blood, soul, and divinity of your dearly beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ,
in atonement for our sins and those of the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion,
have mercy on us and on the the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion.
Have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion.
Have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion.
Have mercy on us and on the whole world.
And for the sake of his sorrowful passion.
Have mercy on us and on the whole world.
Eternal Father, I offer you the body, blood, soul, and divinity of your dearly beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ.
In atonement for our sins and those of the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion.
Have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion.
Have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion.
Have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion.
Have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion.
Have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion.
Have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion.
Have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion.
Have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion.
Have mercy on us and on the whole world.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion.
Have mercy on us and on the whole world.
Holy God, Holy Mighty One, Holy Immortal One.
Have mercy on us and on the whole world.
Holy God, Holy Mighty One, Holy Immortal One.
Have mercy on us and on the whole world.
Holy God, Holy Mighty One, Holy Immortal One.
Have mercy on us and on the whole world.
Eternal God, in whom mercy is endless, and the treasury of compassion inexhaustible, look kindly upon us and increase your mercy in us, that in difficult moments we may not despair nor become despondent, but with great confidence submit ourselves to your holy will, which is love and mercy itself.
Jesus, I trust in you.
Jesus, I trust in you.
Jesus, I trust in you.
Our Lady, Queen of Peace,
pray for us.
Our Lady of Good Help,
pray for us.
Our Lady of Guadalupe,
pray for us.
Virgin Most Powerful,
pray for us.
Saint Joseph,
pray for us.
Saint Faustina,
pray for us.
Saint John Paul II,
pray for us.
And all you angels and saints,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen.
Tweet us your prayer intention anytime on Twitter at Drew Mariani Show.
Catholic Order of Foresters is proud to sponsor the relevant radio studio line. For information about employment opportunities and flexible premium life insurance plans, visit relevantradio.com/Forester.
News you won't get anywhere else.
I'm addicted to Relevant Radio, is what I am.
Stay with us.
Good afternoon, Drew.
The Drew Mariani Show on Relevant Radio and at relevantradio.com.
It's 14 minutes past the hour. I'm Ed Morrissey of HotAir.com, filling in for Drew today, taking your calls at 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. And, of course, Drew will be back tomorrow, and so will the live Chaplet of Divine Mercy. In the meantime, we certainly appreciate your prayers. We're praying for you, and we certainly feel the privilege of being able to do this every single day here for the Relevant Radio audience. And we have a few minutes here. Why don't we take a look at today's gospel from the Gospel according to John. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary of Magdala. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple there whom he loved, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour the disciple took her into his home. After this, aware that everything was now finished, in order that Scripture might be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I thirst." There was a vessel filled with common wine, so they put a sponge soaked in wine on a sprig of hyssop and put it up to his mouth. When Jesus had taken the wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he handed over the spirit. Now, since it was preparation day, in order that the bodies might not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath day of that week was a solemn one, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs be broken and they be taken down. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and then of the other who were crucified with Jesus. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one soldier thrust his lance into his side, and immediately blood and water flowed out. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
Jake and Patrick are joining me for just a timeout here, a nice brief moment to reflect on today's gospel. Today's gospel, it's got everything.
It really does.
It really does. I mean, you know, here at Relevant Radio, we're really dedicated to our mother. And this is the moment in which Jesus gives his mother to all of us. He gives his mother to the disciple John, but this is the, you know, this is the moment in which she really becomes our mother in faith and becomes is part of the Davidic kingdom model, the intercessor for, you know, for him as our king. And then at the same time, we also get the image of divine mercy, blood and water flowing out from the side of Christ as he's crucified, and that blood and water being the salvation of the world. And I'm just struck today by just how much is in this, how much we were given just in this one short passage. I mean, this is just 10 verses of the Gospel of John, and we're given really everything in those 10 verses.
It's a beautiful reflection that you brought up there, Ed, and I'm really, really glad that you mentioned the aspect of divine mercy having to do with the last verse. And I can read it again for someone who might have missed it.
Absolutely.
But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs, but one soldier thrust his lance into his side, and immediately blood and water poured out. And I just, I find that image so beautiful. It's one that I've been trying to meditate on a little bit more in my prayer, is, you know, that prayer, oh, blood and water which gush forth from the heart of Jesus as a fount of mercy for us, I trust in you. And of course, that's the way that we begin the Divine Mercy Chaplet. One of the beautiful things, guys, is that, you know, and Drew has mentioned this on the show before too, that when we pray that specific prayer, you know, we can unite with Jesus our prayers for that loved one who's away from the faith, that person who doesn't believe in God. Jesus has said that when we pray that prayer, oh, blood and water which gush forth from the heart of Jesus as a fount of mercy for us, I trust in you. He has said that he will bring that loved one back into the faith. So that's one thing that I've tried to do each and every day, is I have one particular family member who doesn't believe in God and is just doesn't want to have anything to do with God, with life and family. And it's just, you know, it's really sad, but I've just been comforted by that prayer every day, trusting that Jesus, you know, just as he was on the cross, blood and water pouring out, he desires that blood and water be poured out on that family member away from the faith. And he desires for every single person to be filled with that blood and that water gushing forth into their souls. That to me is just such a comforting thing to think about.
And Patrick, I mean, what are your thoughts on hearing this particular gospel? Putting you a little bit on the spot here, but I mean, is there something different that you get out of this?
I think it's just comforting that, yes, the message was for John, but it's like Jesus talking to us, and like, she is my mother too. You know, like, I'm at the cross, you know, sad what's happening with Jesus. And then when he says that, it's like, okay, your mother's here. And it almost reminds me how my mom does it. My earthly mom says, yes, I'm 2,000 miles away from you. She lives in California. I'm here in Wisconsin. But you'll always have your blessed mother, you know, the Virgin Mary as well, with you at all times. So it's just comforting knowing that.
I agree as well. I think that this is perhaps the best possible gospel reading that you can have after the Chaplet of Divine Mercy. It's just really uplifting and really prepares us, I think, for the meaning of the Chaplet of Divine Mercy. We do have a guest on the line with us. We are joined now by Lauren Enriquez, the Deputy Media Strategist for Students for Life and Students for Life Action. And they have a new statement out because Senator Rand Paul, wrote a letter to the Commissioner of the Smithsonian. And Lauren, glad that you could join us. And tell us a little bit about this letter that Senator Paul wrote.
Thanks, guys, for having me. And this is such an important topic. So Senator Paul sent a letter to the Smithsonian because that is a museum that is honoring Margaret Sanger's legacy. Now, I know with a lot of the statues, the debate is over whether we should even remember some of these historical figures. We definitely want people to remember Margaret Sanger, the racist and eugenicist founder of Planned Parenthood, because her legacy is very evil and we don't want it to be repeated. The problem with a lot of the memorials to Sanger, including the one in the Smithsonian, is that it is actually honoring Sanger alongside civil rights heroes like Frederick Douglass and Martin Luther King Jr., which is completely inappropriate given Margaret Sanger's legacy has been one that has resulted in ultimately the genocide of millions of American children, and a disproportionate number of those have been Black and Brown. So we really commemorate and commend Senator Paul for sending this letter urging the Smithsonian to remove the bust that is honoring Margaret Sanger in their museum.
You know, Lauren, again, we're speaking with Lauren Enriquez, Deputy Media Strategist for Students for Life and Students for Life Action. You know, there's been a lot of debate over removing statues, removing various different types of history. This is different. This is a little bit different, at least, I would say, in that the Smithsonian is definitely a place that's designed for honoring people of the past. And Sanger's deep involvement in eugenics, she's certainly not the only person who is deeply involved in eugenics, but her deep involvement in eugenics really does, I think, decades later, require a reassessment. Do we want to honor that? And specifically, do we want to honor Sanger?
Exactly. We absolutely do not want to honor Margaret Sanger. Margaret Sanger's legacy is one of really targeting the most vulnerable Americans. Margaret Sanger has this revisionist history around her where we like to think of her as this champion of women's rights and empowerment, when in reality, Margaret Sanger was friends with members of the KKK. She was friends with people who had an ideology that has led to the slaughter and targeting of the most vulnerable people in our nation. That's not something that we want to honor. And not only do we want these memorials to Sanger that are honoring her to be removed, but we want America to have this conversation about reckoning with Sanger's legacy, which will ultimately require Planned Parenthood itself to shut down, to stop killing vulnerable children in our nation. That's really the only way to reckon with Planned Parenthood and Sanger's legacy.
I would say that this is interesting. It's coming from Senator Rand Paul, right? I mean, you don't really necessarily think of Senator Rand Paul as one of the most vocal pro-life voices. He's certainly a pro-life voice, but it's a little unusual to be hearing this from Senator Rand Paul. What do you think prompted this?
You know, we've been working to remove Margaret Sanger's memorials, and we've been raising awareness of this with some of the very very strong members on the Hill. And so in those conversations with Senator Paul, this is something that he really paid attention to. And something about Senator Paul that is commendable is that he's not afraid to speak out when something is controversial. He's not afraid to go against the grain, whether it's within his own party or against the Democrats. When something's wrong, he's not afraid to call it out. And this is definitely an example of that, that when we raised awareness of this issue on the Hill, Senator Paul happens to be the person who stepped up and said, yeah, I want to be a part of doing something about this injustice.
Yeah, and I think that this actually speaks to some of the good work that Students for Life Action does on Capitol Hill. They do reach out. They do this type of outreach. And so where can people go to – we've just got about 30 seconds left, Lauren Enriquez. Where can people go to help you out in getting that work done?
Absolutely. They can go to studentsforlife.org and studentsforlifeaction.org. I encourage people to follow our blog. We're constantly posting about the work we're doing in both our 501c3 and 501c4 organizations. And from there, they can actually be activated to take action on any number of items by submitting petitions, writing to their legislators. We help them out with all of that. So that
Lauren, we're going to have to leave it at that. Studentsforlife.org. Go there. I'm Ed Morrissey, filling in for Drew. We'll be right back.
Catholic Order of Foresters is proud to sponsor the relevant radio studio line. For information about employment opportunities and flexible premium life insurance plans, visit relevantradio.com/Forester.
All the news and issues now that are happening now.
It's the Drew Mariani Show on Relevant Radio.
It's 33 minutes past the hour. I'm Ed Morrissey of HotAir.com, filling in for Drew and taking your calls at 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. Joining me right now is Dr. Michael New, Associate Scholar at the Charlotte Lozier Institute and a Research Associate at the Bush School at the Catholic University of America. He's on Twitter @Michael_J_New, and we're here to talk about polling and Roe v. Wade and how the polls tend to mislead where people are actually at in terms of abortion policy. Great to have you back, Michael.
Oh, thank you for having me.
Always a pleasure to talk with you. And it's always a pleasure to talk about polling because I think polling is misunderstood. I think that there are people who say, well, it's just awful and you should ignore all of it. There are people who live and breathe by it. I think that it's a tool. You have to understand how the tools work. And one of the ways that the tools work or don't work in polling is how the questions are asked. And how those questions are asked over a repetitive series of surveys so that you can actually track what's going on in American or any other form of public opinion. And the problem, I think, isn't polling. I think it's just that polling has not been done well. And the issue in certain polls, that's an even bigger issue when it comes to understanding what people think about Roe v. Wade, because frankly, the question doesn't explain what the issue is. And you find a great gulf between poll results and what people actually believe.
Yeah, I think that's absolutely correct. I think that, Roe v. Wade is something that a lot of professional survey research firms ask about quite a bit, but they ask the question very badly. You'll see the media will often report that Roe v. Wade enjoys broad public support, but the reasons why these polls show that Roe v. Wade enjoys broad public support is because the questions, again, are asked, I think, in a misleading way. And I see kind of two main flaws with the polling on the Roe v. Wade decision. First, most polls don't really explain what Roe v. Wade did. And as many of your listeners know, Roe v. Wade effectively legalized abortion in all 50 states throughout all 9 months of pregnancy. That's a position which very few people share. But most polls don't explain that. In fact, some polls even claim that it just legalized abortion in the first trimester, which we know really is not true. The second problem with a lot of these polls is they don't really explain what would happen if Roe v. Wade were overturned. If Roe v. Wade is reversed, it doesn't stop abortion everywhere. What it does is it returns the issue back to the states, and state legislatures would decide how to establish abortion policy in their respective states. So again, I think the polling on Roe v. Wade is frankly terrible. I think we have very good research, very good data, which shows that a lot of Americans support pro-life laws that Roe v. Wade forbids. Limits on third trimester abortions poll very well. Limits on second trimester abortions poll very well. But these polls on Roe v. Wade, I just think, mislead and confuse people.
Well, I think there's a number of things that go on here, and that's because there's a series of Supreme Court decisions on abortion, and that people tend to roll everything up under Roe, when really the major decision right now that's controlling most of abortion policy is Planned Parenthood versus Casey. And that's the one that is sort of your first hurdle if you're trying to roll back abortions, legalized abortion in the United States. You have to deal with Planned Parenthood versus Casey. And there's a lot of nuance in between these two decisions, what they do, what they don't do. And I think that when you're looking at public policy polling, and I don't want to say, I should phrase that differently. There's actually an outfit called Public Policy Polling, PPP. It's a Democratic polling service. And I don't want people to think I'm specifically focusing on that. If you're looking at policy polling, we'll just put it this way. I think it's helpful to actually ask the question about the policy rather than use the labels, the generalized labels that get applied to that. It's really easy to say Roe, but it's a little bit, you have to work on the question more if you say, do you support legalized abortion through all 9 months of pregnancy? Do you support legalized abortion for the first 3 months, but not for the other, not for the second and third trimesters? In these types of things, you really do need to be specific. And Michael, more importantly, is you need to ask that question the same way over time if you're going to track trends in policy polling. And most pollsters, Pew, Gallup are pretty good at it. Most pollsters are not good at that type of consistency.
Well, I agree with you that I'm a social scientist and I've written and researched public opinion, and you're absolutely right that you need to ask the exact same question the exact same way. And even when it comes to things like abortion, very subtle things can impact how people answer. Even like the questions before the abortion question can affect how people answer. If the pollster starts asking about religion and going to church, and they ask about abortion, people are likely to say they're pro-life. If they start asking about, you know, women's issues and should women be allowed to serve in the military, and then they ask about abortion, you know, people are more likely to say they're pro-choice. So people have to be, you know, pollsters have to be very careful, you know, not only about how they word the question, but making sure the question's worded, you know, the same way every time. And even, you know, the other questions in the poll, they have to think about too, because again, very subtle things can really impact the way people answer. But you also raised a very good point earlier, which is that you need to ask about civic policies. Whether or not you support Roe v. Wade doesn't tell us much. Whether you're quote-unquote pro-life or quote-unquote pro-choice, that doesn't tell us much. You know, the good questions ask about specific policies. You know, do you support tax refunding for elective abortions? Do you support parental involvement laws? Do you support waiting periods? You know, these are good, useful questions that, frankly, pollsters don't ask very often. And again, when you look at specific policies, you know, a lot of the incremental laws that, you know, pro-lifers support pull very well. I mean, there's very strong support for parental involvement, for limits on tax refunding of abortion, for limits on second and third trimester abortions. But these polls don't get asked that often, or these questions, I should say, don't get asked that often. There's many, many polls on Roe v. Wade, and I think, you know, to a certain extent, I think that they are trying to confuse people. I really think they want people to think there's more support for abortion than there really is. So a lot of these incremental questions about incremental pro-life laws, frankly, just don't get asked that often.
We are speaking with Dr. Michael New, Associate Scholar at the Charlotte Laugier Institute and Research Associate at the Bush School at the Catholic University of America. And we're taking your calls at 888-914-9149, especially if you've got an insight or question about polling. And Michael, you raise a great point about push polling. It's called push polling when you start framing questions ahead of what your money question is going to be in order to push respondents into a particular response. And that's the reason why it's important when you're looking at polls not to just look at the one line that is being reported, but to take a look at the entire survey to find out how the question was asked and what questions preceded it, and also to take a look at the sample to make sure it's a sample that's fairly representative. And I think that a lot of people who push back against polling, and myself included, I've been guilty of this before too, spends a little too much time focusing on the sample, not enough on the sequencing and the framing of the questions. But I think when you get, you raise a really good point here too, is that some of these, even if they're not specifically push polls, and push polls are usually done by campaigns, right? So if I'm Dr. Michael New's campaign manager, I might do a survey question that says, do you support Dr. Michael New for president, or would you rather have the puppy drowning opponent win? Obviously there's going to be mostly going to get is people hanging up on you, but the people who do stick around are going to say, oh yeah, I support Michael New. And you can go and say, hey, look, 95% of voters support, you know, Michael New's candidacy. I'm having a little fun with this here, but it's almost that blunt. It's not subtle. You can tell the ones that aren't subtle, But the ones where you have these questions that are sort of tilted in one direction or another, you're looking at this, a lot of times those are being done by media organizations that are looking to bolster a narrative that they've already begun to frame. And that's the ones that you have to be concerned about. Now, I'm not necessarily saying that every polling series by a media outlet is bad, because there's a number of ones that are out there that are pretty good. But I would say that if you've got a media outlet that's running a poll that they don't do on a regular basis, more than likely, Michael, that's something that they've done in order to bolster a story that they've already written.
No, I agree with you. I mean, some of the especially polling that's done by a lot of local media outlets, aren't necessarily done all that well. I mean, a lot of these, you know, local media outlets just don't have the experience. They don't really know how to get a large enough sample or a good enough sample. And again, they may be, some cases are, you know, just well-intentioned, but just, you know, inexperienced. And we've seen evidence of a lot of polling in local races just be off, because, again, it's done by a local media outlet that just isn't terribly sophisticated about how they chose to conduct that poll. So again, I think that, you know, you're all right. And I also think that even some of the, you know, major media outlets, you know, do, you know, issue polls, conduct polls to promote a certain kind of narrative. And I think, you know, on sanctity of life issues, we do see a lot of polling on Roe v. Wade, because I think they want to try to, you know, create, in my opinion, a false narrative, a misleading narrative, that Roe v. Wade is broadly supported. Again, you look at the case that's in front of the Supreme Court right now about this 15-week abortion limit that was passed by the Mississippi State Legislature and signed into law in 2018. I don't think I've seen any polling questions on a 15-week abortion limit. I don't think we'll see that many questions this coming year as the case is litigated and as the Supreme Court decides, you know, how to handle this case. So again, I think they're very selective about what they choose to ask about and what they choose not to ask about, and I think very often it leads to a very misleading narrative.
So what is, we can talk about, what is a good poll when it comes to abortion? I mean, if I'm looking at longitudinal polls, I'm usually looking at Pew and Gallup, and while I've had, you know, issues with specific polling that they've done, normally the longitudinal stuff is pretty good. Do you find Pew and Gallup fairly reliable on this, or is on the abortion issue specifically now I'm talking about, do you find them reliable on that, or is that something you also have to be wary about?
I mean, I think Gallup is reliable. I think, to Gallup's credit, they ask about abortion frequently, and they ask about it often enough you can kind of sense how trends are going. And when I talk to pro-life audiences, I often point out the big gains that pro-lifers have made since the 90s. I think as recently as like mid-1995, only 33% of people identified as pro-life. Now that's in the high 40s. So you can tell with Gallup polls that a lot more people do identify as pro-life today than did so some 25 years ago. So I think, you know, Gallup does a pretty good job, again, because they do ask about it often, and I think they use the same wording. I wish Gallup would ask about incremental pro-life laws more often. Sometimes they do, but they really don't do so very often. You know, I think they've asked about parental involvement laws about, you know, six times in the past 20, 25 years. You know, they've asked about second, third trimester limits, again, about the same number, five or six times in the past 20 or 25 years.
So again, I think Gallup, we're gonna have to hold off. We're gonna come back to that after the break, as well as what those polls should show. I'm Ed Morrissey, filling in for Drew. We'll be right back.
Catholic Order of Foresters is proud to sponsor the Relevant Radio Studio line. For information about employment opportunities and flexible premium life insurance plans, visit relevantradio.com/Forrester.
The law of Roe v. Wade since 1973 has claimed the lives of over 60 million human beings. And if they were born human beings, if they were three-year-olds, if they were the elderly, if they were the handicapped, if they were a minority, racial minority group, nobody would vote for such a candidate.
It's the Drew Mariani Show on Relevant Radio.
It's 50 minutes past the hour. I'm Ed Morrissey of HotAir.com, filling in for Drew today and taking your calls at 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. We are on the line with Dr. Michael New, associate scholar at the Charlotte Lozier Institute and a research associate at the Bush School, the Catholic University of America. He's on Twitter at Michael_J_New. He also writes at National Review, and he's got a good piece up on the topic that we're discussing right now, which is that recycled Roe v. Wade polls continue to mislead. And we've been talking a lot about the mechanisms of polls and what wise consumers should be looking for. You should always try to find the wording of the questions that are being asked. If it's provided, you should look at the sample. You should take a look at some of the breakdowns in there, because for one thing, that will tell you just how transparent that the pollster is. And for another reason, if you're a data geek like I am, you'll really enjoy it. It's a lot of fun. But part of this is just making sure that that what you're being fed as a result is actually the result of good solid polling. And Michael and I have been discussing that. So let's turn to the question of what people are actually do think about these issues, because we do have some polls. We do have some data on that tends to run against Some of the other polling, especially some of the media polling, that would be at least sloppy, if not actually poorly done or worse. What do people think about abortion overall in the United States?
Well, people are conflicted. I mean, on one hand, people want to protect preborn children, but you do have a lot of people out there who do want to, quote-unquote, preserve reproductive health for women. And that's kind of why you can get these polls that show kind of things that are a little bit inconsistent. But when you kind of look at a lot of kind of incremental pro-life laws, they pull well. As I said before, Gallup has asked about limits on late-term abortion 6 times since 1996. Every time they've asked the question, 65% of Americans at least would support limiting abortion after the first 3 months of pregnancy. Over 80% consistently would support limits on abortion during the last 3 months of pregnancy. Again, when they pull on parental involvement, on waiting periods, that tends to pull well. You at least get majority support, if not 60% support. There's also very strong public support for limitations on tax refunding of abortion. We're going to have a big fight over the Hyde Amendment this summer. The Hyde Amendment limits the ability of the federal government to pay for elective abortions through Medicaid. The Hyde Amendment and other things that limit the ability of taxpayers to pay for elective abortions, they tend to pull well. So a lot of the incremental things that pro-lifers are doing tend to pull well, but fortunately these things just aren't really asked that often by a lot of professional polling firms.
Well, they're not asked that often, and because it takes time to go through all those questions. There's a couple different things going on when you start asking complicated questions in polling. Is one that you generally have to ask several questions to get to it, and the other is that you got to keep people on the line in order to complete the survey. And we are hearing more and more about this, about how people are just simply refusing to cooperate with polling, and certainly heard about this quite a bit in the in the aftermath of the last two elections, and where polling was off by a considerable amount. And I would argue that issue polling is a little bit more reliable than electoral polling, because I think people are a little bit more open to discussing their views on policies than they are necessarily about their views on candidates. But still, we seem to be entering into a state here where people, the erosion of trust in the output of polls is leading to at least somewhat a erosion of trust in being part of the input of polls. People just simply don't want to cooperate like they used to do.
Right. I think that there's several things. I mean, polling has, I think, frankly, suffered a bit for a variety of reasons. One thing is that people have cell phones, and basically, people might have multiple phones, and you obviously don't want to oversample those with cell phones. Another thing is that, when people call, you can see who's calling now. Very often, if the number's unfamiliar, people just won't pick up the phone. So that's kind of an issue as well. So again, I think that, pollsters are having a little bit more trouble getting a random sample. They're coming up with some ways around it. There's online polls that they're experimenting with, and, there are some professional firms that are kind of doing their best to try to, get a better sample. But, the advent of cell phones and the fact that people can now identify who's calling before they pick up the phone, I think that's kind of contributing to the fact that polls might be a little bit less reliable. And another thing that's always been true, and I think it's still true to this day, is that on a lot of controversial, hot-button issues, very often people will often give an answer they feel is, quote-unquote, politically correct or socially acceptable. They won't often, in some cases, reveal their true feelings. And we saw that with a lot of the polling on traditional marriage. That typically traditional marriage would do better at the ballot box when people could vote in the privacy of a ballot box than they would do in polls. So again, people might tell the pollster they supported same-sex marriage, but in the privacy of the ballot box, they'd vote for traditional marriage. So again, people sometimes are a little bit less likely to tell a pollster or reveal to a pollster their views about some issue where their views may be politically incorrect or unfashionable in some ways. So again, that also contributes to the fact that many of these polls are not often always all that accurate.
How important is it to get accurate polling? It's one of the things that's kind of interesting about electoral politics, because in the end we always say, well, the only poll that really matters is the one that, on election day. Now, of course, election day is like 6 weeks long because of early voting, but the general gist of this is the only poll that really matters is the ballot. But that's not necessarily true, because polls inform public public policy. On abortion, I would argue, it might be one of the areas where you're going to have more of that impact, because it is a fraught topic for politicians, and they're going to want to know that they have a solid basis on which to operate, regardless which direction they're going in, because it is such a hot-button topic. And public polling right now is about the only way that you can measure that, and it's an imperfect measurement. It's less perfect than it's worse than it used to be. Do you think that the polls are playing an outsized role in American politics, or do you think that this is just something that we need to start doing better?
I think we just need to start doing better. I think that, you know, polls aren't the most important thing in the world, but public opinion does matter. And you know, public policy doesn't follow public opinion perfectly, but I think most political scientists would say that public opinion certainly has an impact on public policy. And we see that with different things. I mean, you know, we saw, you know, greater support for the death penalty at one point, and we saw more and more states adopt the death penalty. You know, over time, we did see more public support for same-sex marriage. I think that did affect the way legislators handled the issue, and I think it also affected the way the Supreme Court handled the issue. I think the fact that pro-lifers have made some gains in public opinion has had an impact, that we do see a lot more pro-life laws passed. There's a variety of reasons for it, but I do think part of it is because of some gains we've made in the core public opinion. So, you know, polls aren't the most important thing in the world, but, you know, knowing what people think is important, and I think that, you know, survey research firms need to strive to, you know, be accurate. And I think there's also room for, you know, the various pro-life groups to commission their own polls. I mean, they should do so through professional, reputable pollsters. You know, they shouldn't do push polls that are, you know, deliberately misleading. But having good information out there about, you know, that percentage of people who support 15-week abortion bans, who support parental involvement laws, who oppose taxpayer funding for abortion, you know, that can make a useful contribution to some of these public policy debates.
Well, I think it could, and of course you'd have to establish the reliability of that. That gets back to just people being wise consumers. I mentioned this earlier in the half hour, but it does really get back to people being wise consumers. Got about 15 seconds on that, Michael. I'll let you have the last word.
Sure. I mean, again, that people need to be discerning, and, you know, there are some pollsters like Gallup and Pew that are pretty good. But again, people need to kind of look at these things kind of in context sometimes, and, you know, look at a wider range of questions. You know, up or down on Roe v. Wade, up or down on pro-life doesn't always tell us a lot.
Dr. Michael New, you can find him on Twitter at Michael_J_New, and again at National Review, where he has that excellent column on this very topic. I'm Ed Morrissey, filling in for Drew Mariani. We'll be right back.